Good morning. We're going to look this morning in Revelation chapter 11. As you know, we've been going through the entire book. The setting of where we are here is we've finished the seven seals. We've gone through six of the trumpets. The seventh will be sounding. Dave Reeve will sound it, Lord willing, next week. And then we'll have the seven bowls. So the seals and trumpets and bowls are chronological. They help us kind of keep a track throughout the book of Revelation. But the passage we're going to look at tonight is one of the sections that are called parentheses, because it doesn't fit in the flow of things. It's kind of by a separate thing by itself. In fact, the time period we're going to be looking at is actually during the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, the part called the Great Tribulation. But I got a couple of scene-setting chores to do here. I'll go ahead and ask you the question. The question is, what do you hear? And don't answer it. It's a rhetorical question. But if you were to listen real carefully, you'd hear the cars driving through the water outside. And do you know what you hear when you hear that? You hear the kindness of God, the faithfulness of God. I thought of that as I was out with my daughter in the rain yesterday. I remember several years back at one of the church snow retreats, and I took a little side trip up there to a big reservoir right side outside of Truckee, and it was depressing. It was the middle of the drought. And we drove right up to the edge of it, and you'd look down in there, and there was a little puddle in the bottom of this big, vast reservoir. It was scary. You remember that? You know, it lasted for several years. And it was a reminder from God that we're dependent on Him. And it's His mercy and His goodness and His kindness that we're having rain again. Praise God. Man, you know, don't take the kindness of God for granted. He doesn't owe us anything. And as I thought of that, oh, you know what? Okay. I just learned how to use this. I love what the psalmist said about this. It's beautiful. He says, "Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praises on the harp to our God, who covers the heavens with clouds, who prepares rain for the earth, who makes grass to grow on the mountains." Isn't that beautiful? As the psalmist thought about God's supply of rain, he thought, oh, it's so wonderful. God is so faithful and so wonderful to bring the rain, you know. But He doesn't just bring rain. He does a lot more than that. He gives to all, as Paul preached in Athens, breath, life, and all things. Everything. In Him we live and move and have our being, moment by moment. So you want to hear another sound of the faithfulness of God? Listen to the breathing in here. It's speaking the faithfulness of God. He is so faithful and reliable. But there's another sound. It's a sound of ingratitude. You know, it's getting less and less in fashion to acknowledge God, to thank God, to praise God, isn't it? In fact, even to mention God. It's interesting that God talks about this in Romans. I'm still learning. When He asks this question, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of His goodness, patience, and long-suffering?" Do you think lightly of those wonderful things, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? That's generally what we're experiencing right now in mankind today. They think lightly of his goodness and his patience and his long-suffering. I did for 25 years. I'm going to talk about that in a little bit. But he is reliable and faithful and kind in spite of us. In spite of us thinking lightly, in spite of us not giving thanks. Today, you know, people talk about individuals and groups being marginalized. Well, look, God is marginalized. Pushed to the edges, excluded. Yeah? We've excluded him from his own creation. That's incredible. Creation is wonderful. We should still be praising God. We're learning more today about the beauties and the marvels of the creation of God than people ever dreamed of 50 years ago. But you don't hear about it. What you hear is, well, it's all random. You know, the product of random actions. We've excluded God from his own. We've done what Romans chapter 1 describes when he puts forth his indictment of humankind. We've excluded him from creation. We exchanged the truth for a lie. We replaced his law. It talks about it in the first chapter there. By passing our own law saying that a marriage between a man and a man is as valid as a marriage between a man and a woman. That's not his law. That's our law. We pushed God aside. And then, on top of all of that, one of the most poignant phrases in Romans chapter 1, neither did they give thanks. Thanklessness. We have so much to thank God for, to praise him, like the psalmist said. And yet, what you hear is silence. If we were to listen long enough, you could hear people going about their business daily. And most of them right now have no thought for God and haven't for a long time. They're more busy with their lives and getting on with their lives. So he finishes off that verse I read. Verse 4 in Romans 2 by saying this, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are storing up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And that's going to bring us around to the book we've been studying, because that's what it's about. God and his faithfulness and his kindness and his patience for thousands of years has been pouring out his blessings from rain to breath to life itself. And he's unthanked. How long do you think he's going to put up with that? How long would you put up with it? I'm amazed. He's done it for thousands of years. But that's what Revelation is all about. The last phrase there, in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. It's going to happen. It has to. The judgment that is going to come is righteous. Mankind has been taking God for granted too long. So there's another sound, and it's the sound of the wrath of God, as it said in the previous verse, storing up. It's accumulating day by day. It's building. And as we push God farther and farther to the edges as people, we're getting closer to the time when his patience is going to run out. Listen, it's not patience if it goes forever. That's, to use a modern word, tolerance. No. God is not tolerant in the sense in that he accepts sin. And so he must judge sin. In particular, the indifference, as Dave Reeve mentioned a few weeks ago, to God. Just pure indifference to him. His own creatures. Imagine that. Pushing God away. saying, I want nothing to do with you. And so I want to use this now to give you maybe a little different perspective on what's been going on in the book of Revelation. It's more than just a bunch of bad stuff happening. If you examine what God is doing there in his judgments, and this is scary, he is finally removing the blessings that we have been taking for granted for thousands of years. It's scary, but it's right. Mankind's not going to get away with it anymore. Just some examples. You know, most of it take it for granted that we're going to be healthy. Now, I'm not denying some people get healthy, get sick. I do. But generally speaking, we kind of expect, you know, that God's going to keep me healthy. It's not going to be like that. He's going to strike the world with a worldwide plague. Our daily bread, as Jesus told us to pray. There's going to be worldwide famine. We get so used to, oh, okay, I know I'm going to have my next meal. It's not going to be like that during that time. Peace and safety. We talked several times in the meetings of, on Revelation that, you know, we take for granted pretty much, particularly right here. I go home, you know, go to my house. I'm safe there. I can walk down the street without fear. That's going to go away. That's a blessing from God. We take it for granted. This is a chilling verse. The second seal says, God will remove peace from the earth. He's going to take it away so that men shall kill one another. He's not talking about guys in uniforms shooting at guys in uniforms. We wish it was. You know, they're safely out there on the battlefield. He's talking about unleashing the anger of mankind and the violence of mankind. It goes hand in hand with the removal of the restrainer in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. You haven't seen the human heart yet. Do you know that? That's how people can get away with, oh, well, people are basically good. No, they're not. You have no idea what you are like. And so God's going to demonstrate it by stopping what he has been doing, and that is holding back evil. He's going to remove the restrainer. No restraint. People have an angry thought and they want to take it out on someone. They're going to do it. Wow. If you don't know Jesus Christ today, listen, you better make today the day you come to him. You don't want to go through this time. It's terrible. We take for granted, we sang it in the song, you know, the sun came up. The moon, the stars, we're used to them in their regular behavior. He's going to stop that. They're going to be darkened. That's scary. Even something like wild animals, you know, we know wild animals generally have a fear of man. I used to do a lot of backpacking back in wilderness areas. And I really didn't give a thought for mountain lions and bears and so on, because I know they have a natural fear. And if I were to encounter one, they're probably just afraid of me as I am of them. That's gonna change. That's the fourth seal. The list goes on. But you see, God is doing what, if you think about it, you would expect him to do. He is going to stop, finally, freely giving the blessings that he has been doing for so long. And we're not going to be able to take them for granted anymore. So, let me ask you. Have you been taking the kindness of God for granted? Think about it. When's the last time you thanked him for anything? Praised him? Okay, we're going to bring that subject up now when we get through the passage. Here we are now in our text, Revelation chapter 11. We're going to do verses 1 through 14. We're going to learn about God's two witnesses. And if you've ever read this chapter, you read the first verse or two all about the temple, and you said, what? Where's the connection? And we'll see that this morning. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod. This is John speaking. And the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. This is a model of the temple in Israel. They have a model of the whole city of Jerusalem there. And this is the temple of Herod. Just a real quick survey of something most of you already know. God began with the tabernacle during the Exodus when they left Egypt, commanded Moses on how to build it. They built it. And then later, after they came to the land, David had a vision. Look, God has a tent. Let's give him a permanent building. And so he wanted to build the temple. God said, no, I want your son to do it. So Solomon built the first temple. And it's described in detail in Chronicles. Then the Israelites were disobedient. As you know, they were taken captive. And Nebuchadnezzar came in with the Babylonians in about 586 B.C. and leveled it and took away all the furnishings. After the Jews came back after their captivity, another temple was built that's often referred to as Zerubbabel's temple. And it stood for several hundred years. And in fact, it became Herod's temple because after about 500 years, it began to become a little dilapidated. And so Herod refurbished it and added some wings and so on. And that was the temple that was standing when Jesus had his ministry. In fact, in Matthew 24, where he was walking with the disciples, and the disciples said, look, Master, what wonderful stones. And he said, truly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left upon another. And it was referring to 70 AD when Titus and the Romans came in and again sacked the city and leveled the temple. And that's where we are today. There is no temple in Jerusalem. In fact, in the place of it is a big Muslim mosque called the Dome of the Rock. And right now, many, many Jews around the world would love to build another temple, but that mosque is in the way. But there's coming a time when it will be rebuilt. Let's look at the next verse here. God says to John, leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Here, he's talking about the temple that will be built. If you're a Christian, you won't be here to see it because it's going to be rebuilt after we're taken. If you don't know Jesus, there's a good chance you'll see it. But we don't know what it looks like in detail because just as God gives John this rod to go measuring, he's done. And so we don't know how big it is or what it looked like. It probably looked a lot like the one in the picture that we saw, but it will look like that and it will be built. Now, just to bring us up to speed and set the setting for the rest of the chapter and the two witnesses, we'll pick up on the last phrase there. They will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months, the holy city being Jerusalem. Something bad is going to happen in regard to that temple when it's built. It started, as you remember, when we went through the book of Daniel, verse 27. Daniel said, then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. And we learned that week is 7 years. But in the middle of the week, that is after 3.5 years, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And the he shouldn't be capitalized there. It's lowercase because it's the Antichrist who will make the treaty and then break it in the middle of the tribulation. This should all be review, right? Yes? Okay. We're going to see now this picture of the temple, in particular the temple in the Great Tribulation, as we go through Scripture, because God is going to give us a little more detail and a little more detail as He repeats this event throughout His Word. It's a significant event. What is going to happen in the middle of the tribulation and what is going to begin the Great Tribulation? Later in Daniel, we learn a little bit more. Daniel says, and from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away, that's the breaking of the covenant we just saw. The Antichrist, who allows the rebuilding of the temple, and by the way, he's going to have to deal with Muslims and the Dome of the Rock and everything, but it's going to happen. He's going to break the covenant with them. They restore the sacrificial system, the Jews will. But from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away, he's going to stop that in the middle of the 7 years. And the abomination of desolation is set up. There should be 1,290 days. Oh. So not only is the Antichrist going to put a stop to the Jewish worship in the temple after 3.5 years, something called the abomination of desolation is going to be set up. Maybe it's in the temple. What do you think? Later in Matthew, the Lord Jesus himself talks about what is going to happen in the temple. Therefore, he says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, what we just saw in chapter 12, standing in the holy place, a little more detail now, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So not only is Antichrist going to put a stop to Jewish worship after 3.5 years of the tribulation, something is going to be set up in the holy place. That's the inner sanctum in the temple. That's called the abomination of desolation. You think it might be an idol? Yeah. Second Thessalonians, a little later, talking about the Antichrist, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Wow. And you know what's going to happen? He's going to be worshipped. You either worship him or you die. That's what it's going to be like. Now, there are two objects of worship in the temple, we learn. Because later in Revelation, I'm not going to steal anybody's thunder, just using this for reference here, is talking about the high priest of the Antichrist. And he's telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast, that is, the Antichrist, who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast. So this is the thing standing in the holy place. You've either got this idol that is constructed, obviously an image of the Antichrist. You'll look at it and see, there he is, in glorious stone or whatever. And it'll be worshipped. Even better, if you time it right, he personally might come and sit in the temple as God and you can worship him directly. That's what it's going to be like. So that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Okay, that's the setting that John was writing about here. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. For the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, people are going to flock to Jerusalem. But they're not coming to worship the true God. They are coming to the temple. Isn't that interesting? But they're coming to worship Satan and his man, the Antichrist, in the temple. It's going to be the religious center of the world. It's going to be the center of Antichrist's worship. And those who refuse will be killed. I love Scripture. I love the way threads run through Scripture. You know, from Genesis to Revelation, you can follow the truth of God consistently, like we just did on the prophecy of this idol being set up in the temple of God. It hasn't changed. It's going to happen. Another thread connected with this is the career of Satan, because he's the guy behind all this stuff. Two chapters you should know about in the Old Testament, Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, because they give us insights into the rebellion, into the fall of the devil himself. Way back when. He begins, in one case, by writing about the king of Babylon, here about the king of Tyre. But it's clear as God continues writing, he's now writing about the devil and his rebellion. And in this section, writing about the devil, he quotes Satan in his thoughts. It is rebellion against God. And I want you to notice, here is the seed of him sitting via the Antichrist in the temple of God being worshipped. At his rebellion, this is what the devil said: I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. That's his ambition. And he's going to get it. Imagine being worshipped in the temple of God itself. The thread continues in Matthew. When he tempted the Lord Jesus, what did he say? It says, again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Wow. Praise God. He had nothing in Jesus. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him alone shall you serve, was Jesus' response. So, that's the setting we're going to see for the two witnesses. These guys are ordinary guys, except that they've been anointed by God to witness for him. You ever done any street evangelism? Imagine being right at the temple during these times where it's fatal to not worship the Antichrist, speaking out for God. That's what they're going to be doing. Something very interesting about the fact that it's the temple of God. Why, from the very beginning here, are the prophecies about the temple in Jerusalem, God's temple? Think about it. Why doesn't the devil build his own temple, you know? Splendor and gold and all kind of fancy stuff. Why use this old temple? It's been used already. Why does he do that? Or why doesn't he set himself up in, a Hindu temple or a Muslim mosque or a Buddhist temple? You ever thought about it? It's because this is the temple of the one true God. It's proof that there is a God, that he is the God of the Bible, and that this is indeed his place. That's why the devil wants to be worshipped there. It's God's place. And the rest of them are false religions. This is the place. If you're going to be worshipped in place of God, this is it. Okay, now we meet our two guys. Revelation 11:3. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Now we know they're in Jerusalem because later that's where their dead bodies lie, in Jerusalem. So these guys are called to a ministry in Jerusalem at the time when the Antichrist is ruling the world and Satan is being worshipped along with him. They're one and the same, basically. He's indwelt, the Antichrist, by this point, in the temple of God. And anyone who doesn't worship him is killed. You got that? So picture that in your mind's eye. They're probably, you know, just outside the temple, preaching to the attendees coming in. Be interesting to hear their preaching, wouldn't it? You know, I think we can make a good guess by looking at some other passages in Revelation. I'll come back to that in a minute. For example, Revelation 14, there are three angels who speak. This could very well be part of the text of our witnesses' messages as they witness for God in front of the temple of God. Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him, not the guy inside, who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water, the Creator. Then another angel is going to speak later in Revelation 14. I think this may also be part of their message. If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. 3.5 years these guys are going to be preaching in front of the temple, trying to bring sinners to repentance. And the sinners who do repent and come to God are signing their death warrants. I thought it was interesting that here, usually, a prophet is, you know, one guy. Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. They're one guy. They don't work with another guy. Now, that doesn't mean their ministries didn't overlap. For example, Ezekiel and Daniel did. But you don't see them together. But here, God has two witnesses or prophets. Isn't that interesting? And I believe the reason he's doing that is because of his own principle that he spoke in Deuteronomy, where he said, one witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. I think that's what God is doing. They're declaring the sin of the world, and there are two of them agreeing about it. So God is united with them in the testimony about the temple, about the devil, about God, and about being saved. Verse 4. God says, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And you go, what? Well, if you've ever read Zechariah, it's in chapter 4. It's a beautiful picture. It's an image that God gave to Zechariah. Zechariah is full, by the way, of lots of fun images if you ever want to have a heyday of trying to understand cryptic images. Great book. But this image, it's beautiful because these guys fit the two descriptions here. Two olive trees. In the book of Zechariah, the olive trees provide oil, olive oil, for the lamps. So these two lamps are burning the oil from the olive trees and shining brightly. Beautiful picture. These two guys, the oil is very often in Scripture a picture of the Holy Spirit. They are fed by the oil, empowered by the Holy Spirit, you see. Isn't that good? And they're two lampstands. Boy, you talk about darkness, huh? Where they're ministering right now? Two bright lights shining for God, empowered by the Holy Spirit. I was just chatting with Kevin before the message. One of the big speculations, if you read commentaries, is who are these guys? You know, take a line from an old movie. Who are these guys? Well, first of all, I think we're going to talk about it in a minute, but I think they're just guys God raised up, just like He raised up guys in the Old Testament. But one of your questions first might be, how can they speak like this for 3.5 years and live through it? Right? You know, they're not popular guys right now with the Antichrist and with the devil. They're bad for business. Okay? Antichrist is trying to pawn himself off as God. And here they're saying openly, He's not God. There is a true God who created the heaven and the earth. And that's not Him. Worship the true God. You think that message is going to come down in a popular way to the devil and the Antichrist and most of their followers? No. And so God says, and if anyone wants to harm them, you think there might be a few? You know? Let's shut these guys up. Fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. This is what you call a God confirming His message. He's showing, yeah, they're from me. When the agents of Antichrist come and try to shut them up, who's greater? The Antichrist who's sitting in the temple saying, I'm God, or the God these guys are talking about. You see, it's a demonstration that they're speaking the truth. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. Now, as I said, everybody and his brother who writes a commentary goes on and on about who are these guys. And there are some obvious similarities between Elijah and Moses. You know, fire devouring the enemies, Elijah with Ahaziah and the groups of 50 soldiers that came to get him, and he called down fire from heaven, and two groups were killed until the third group came along and said, okay, please, we see what happened to the other two groups of 50, all right, we don't want to go the same route, please, spare us. And later we're going to see some of the plagues. We're going to see water turned to blood reminds us of Moses. But look, they're happy with the Lord. Okay? God's not going to disturb their bliss with from where they are now. The only case of somebody really coming back from the dead, besides Lazarus and the people that Jesus raised, but like a prophet with Samuel. And he was not a happy camper, if you remember. You know? Saul was desperate and went to a medium and said, bring me up Saul. And she was suspicious because technically all of the mediums had been killed by Saul himself. And here he is now asking for help from a medium. And she said, whoa, is this a trap? Now, it turns out, you know, I don't know how much of a medium she really was, but she probably, like most fakes, you know, would say, oh, yeah, he's your brother. Here's what he says. You know, he's speaking to you. He wants you to not grieve for him because he's happy where he is and so on and so forth, you know. She wasn't ready for what happened. Because God was going to do something here, and He really did bring back Samuel. And she freaked out. Because this was really Samuel. But that was a rare instance. Listen, just my opinion is, look, they're just regular guys, okay? Regular in the sense that they're like you and me, ordinary people whom God uses, okay? Ordinary in that sense, but not ordinary in the sense of their ministry. I mean, obviously. You know, one of my favorite passages in the scripture is Jesus' eulogy of John the Baptist. Man, that's beautiful. I don't have the whole thing memorized, but I'll tell you, I wish I could have heard it. He begins by asking the crowd and his disciples, you know, when they're wondering about John the Baptist, and John the Baptist is having his issues as well. Jesus asks them, he says, who did you go out into the desert to see when you went to see John the Baptist? Someone dressed in soft raiment? I tell you, those who are dressed in soft raiment live in palaces. But who did you go out to see? A reed shaken by the wind? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, a prophet. Wow. Wouldn't you like Jesus to say that about you? So, these guys are on that order. Prophets of God. Standing apart, separated, and preaching the Word of God. Okay, well, not only do they have a self-defense mechanism, but they also have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. Now we're getting around to my introduction, okay? You're wondering how it'd tie in. Here we go. This is great. I was hoping God would make it rain during this message. I'd planned on this. No, really. But I can't control that, as you know. I had the slides ready, but I was ready to ditch them if it didn't rain. But what's wonderful is I was out yesterday just checking it out to see how much of a real-life illustration I could have, if maybe the Lord might give me a little bit of a physical model. I looked at the percentages of chance of rain, it was 40-50, and then 11 o'clock, 100%. Now, we all know weathermen are not infallible, but I got a little encouragement from that. See, but it's, you see, God is doing it through them. He's withholding the blessing of rain. It's not just bad stuff for bad stuff's sake. He's letting them see what it's like now to do without Him and His blessings. You see? People don't even think about God as long as the blessings keep coming. You know, I just expect it. You don't even think about it. What's the old expression? You don't appreciate things until you lose them. Well, that's the way it is here. You know? And not only stopping the rain, but they have power over waters to turn them to blood. You're going to have a hard time finding some fresh water during this time. And to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Besides judgment on the earth, look, this is to stir people up. Get them thinking, hey, this guy that's sitting in the temple saying he's God, why is all this bad stuff happening? Maybe there is a God in heaven. And maybe he's behind this stuff. Well, they go for 3.5 years. And then finally, when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them. That's the devil. Three beasts in Revelation. The beast out of the pit is the devil. Out of the earth is the Antichrist. And out of the sea is his high priest. This is the devil. Will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. Whoa, wait a minute. These were men of God. What happened? It's all right. Look at the first phrase. What does it say? When they finish their testimony, they're done. They're finished. So God could either take them home directly, or He could let the vine ripen some more, the vine of the sin of men, and He does. How far are they willing to go? Well, yeah, let's kill them. And they do. And not only that, they kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Therefore, we know it's Jerusalem, but we knew that earlier. And those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days. Wow. And not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. So, we've got a national holiday coming up here. The world is going to rejoice over these two guys lying dead in the streets of Jerusalem. They leave them there 3.5 days rather than bury them. Well, they're savoring a hollow victory. Okay? Who was it? George Bush used to say, "Read my lips. God has the victory. Always. He will be victorious." And to celebrate some hollow thing like this, you're just deceiving yourself. And they were too. Well, here's the holiday. It's a new Christmas, because there's gift exchange. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another. Wow. Because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. You don't want to be here during this time. Okay? Come to Jesus now. 2 Thessalonians says very clearly that those who have heard the gospel and reject it, and then the rapture comes and the church is removed, it says God will send a delusion on those who have heard the gospel and rejected it, so that they will believe a lie rather than the truth. So if you've been keeping Jesus at arm's length, you think about that. Because I believe we're very, very close to the beginning of this time. And if you don't accept Jesus, you're going to go through this 7 years or however long you live through it. Better to have a fumbling preacher like me up here with the Word of God than have to risk going into Jerusalem and listening to the two prophets, risking death. Well, they had a holiday, but it didn't last long. Short-lived. Now, after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them. Yeah. And they stood on their feet. And I don't think they just kind of, staggered up, man. Okay, they're like the guy in the Gate Beautiful. They went leaping and jumping and leaping and praising God. And great fear fell on those who saw them. Yeah. Wouldn't you be afraid if you were in that crowd? Wait a minute. They were preaching about another God besides the one we've been worshiping. And He brought them back to life. Whoa. Fear. God has the final word. Psalm 2 is so appropriate here. You know, why do the nations rage and imagine a vain thing? Let us break their bonds asunder, they say, the kings of the earth. God, who is the one who sits in heaven, and says He laughs. I have set my king on Zion. Past tense. Still hasn't happened yet, in real time. As far as God is concerned, it's done. It will happen. Going to be a fourth temple, by the way. This one is going to be shot. God, Jesus is not going to want to reuse this temple. Okay. There's a millennium temple. It's described in Ezekiel chapter 40 that Jesus is going to sit in. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. Wow. What's cool is, we were talking this morning at Breaking of Bread, you know, about Peter being commanded by the Lord Jesus to walk on the water, you know. That's all you need is a command of God. If you've got a command of God, and you know it's a command of God, you can do it. You believe that? Man, that's what faith is, by the way. Faith is acting on the Word of God, trusting it and acting on it. So Peter walked on that water like it was concrete, because he asked Jesus, "If it's you, Lord, say, come to you." He needed the word of Jesus. If Jesus hadn't said it, there's no way he'd walk on water. But Jesus just provided one word. That's all it took. Come. There it is. And so, you ever ascended to heaven? You know how to do it? You know, did they kind of, you know, get a running start? You know, like Commander Cody used to do with a jetpack on his back, or Buck Rogers or Superman, you know. No! All it took was the command of God. Come up here. Okay, we're done. Because they ascended to heaven because God told them to. And I like this. God tells us, and their enemies saw them, by the way. Okay. You think they were fearful when they stood on their feet? Okay, maybe a few began to doubt this Antichrist guy. You know, I don't know, because God doesn't tell us. I have a feeling some of them did. Okay, well, in the same hour, right at the same time, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. This is Jerusalem, remember. I wonder if the temple went down with it. Because we're very, very near, very, very short time away from the end of the Great Tribulation at this point. Very soon, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return visibly. And a tenth of the city fell in the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest, here we go again, were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. Well, you know, don't interpret that as they all fell on their knees and said, "What must I do to be saved?" It would be nice, but it just means they acknowledged, this is God. God did this, the God of heaven. Not the guy in the temple there. What a ministry, huh? Let me ask you a question. How have you responded to God's kindness to you? I said I'd share real quick about a personal experience, and I'll be very brief. But long time ago, this is going to sound like ancient history to a lot of you, 1969. Can you imagine that? Woo! I was a young man working at the Oakland Army Terminal, driving a golf cart because I was a supervisor at the warehouses there. At that time, it was the largest containerization operation in the world because we loaded for the Vietnam War. And I was gathering up paperwork from the warehouses and driving down the main drag in a semi. It was a Matson van, 24-footer, loaded with 30,000 pounds of freight, came out from behind one of the warehouses. And I was in a golf cart, and the driver was in a semi. So he won. And I lost big time. I should have been killed. There were tire marks on my shirt when I came to on the pavement. And there was nothing left of the cart, which I could see off in the distance. I don't know how we got separated, because I was knocked out during all that whole time. But when I came to, I saw how messed up I was. And, you know, let me stress this. I wasn't raised in church. I'd never read the Bible. I didn't think about God. He was marginalized, as I said before. That was me. I didn't care about God. I wanted God out of my life. I was at Berkeley in the 60s, man. I was cool. I don't need God. I don't want God. But you know what? I can remember it as if it was yesterday. Because when I came to on the pavement, staring up at the sun, the first thing that happened, now you've heard this before, I'll tell you, it can happen. My life just flashed before my eyes, my whole life. I don't know how it happened, but it was like condensed in a little film strip. And do you know what I saw? I saw that I had excluded God from my life deliberately. That I had no time for Him. I never gave Him a second thought. And I understood and knew so deeply that He owed me nothing except to just get rid of me right there. I deserved hell. Oh yeah. I wouldn't argue with Him. I richly knew that deep down inside that I'd been ignoring Him my whole life and that He owed me nothing except to dispose of me as quickly as possible. Nobody was standing over me preaching. I wasn't listening to Billy Graham. It was the Spirit of God trying to break through to me. You know, like getting hold of me and going, Rick, wake up! Like He's going to do here in this book we're studying with the whole earth. What does it say in the Old Testament? It says the earth shall reel to and fro like a drunken man. You don't want to be here. And it's coming soon. It still took me another 2 years. But I knew there was a God. And I knew He had caused that accident. And I knew He'd done it for my good. I didn't know who He was, and it took another 2 years. Because He had to really convince me of my own sin deeply. It took that long to do it. Praise God. Among other things, when I got saved, my wife and I were headed for a divorce. We'd already agreed on it. Well, we're still married and have three wonderful kids who love the Lord. The kindness of God. He'd been kind to me for 24 years, and I didn't care until He finally woke me up. Where are you? What have you done with the kindness of God in your life? Let's pray. Oh Lord, You're so good to us. You're so kind, so faithful. And yes, so patient. Lord, we thank You. We praise You. We want to break the silence and say You're a great and good God. And we thank You for it. Most of all, Lord, we thank You for sending Your Son to die for our sins. Hallelujah, to bring us to heaven with You. You are so kind. It sounds like a weak word when we say it, Lord, in light of Your great love for us. And Lord, I just ask that You might take Your word and apply it as only You can to each heart here this morning. For I ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.